Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, November 6, 2016.
Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. I just got back with a team from China and Cambodia. We'll be, God willing, showing you some pictures and slides next week. There are people from this church that have moved to Cambodia. Steve Sutton moved to Cambodia a number of years ago, has a whole ministry there. The Wolettes were just up on stage not that long ago. They're now ministering in China, so we were able to be with them, and we want to bring you back some, we've got pictures and slideshows and interviews, and God willing, we'll have that produced and be able to bless you. And to see what's happening with people from our own family right here and other places on the other side of the globe, remarkably. Acts chapter 7. Last Sunday, I actually shared the message in a little village church 100 kilometers north of Phnom Penh in Cambodia. Steve Sutton, in the area he lives in, the church he attends, a little village church, just like a barn with a wooden floor, and not very many people, but I was asked to give the message. And as I was praying about what to share, I chose my text that I was just reading through in my daily reading, Bible reading. I was in the book of Job. And so I decided to use that as my text. But also seeing the poverty that, you know, Cambodia is one of the poorest countries in the world. But seeing also the idolatry everywhere, Buddhas, people, temples, even in our guest house at the front, you know, just everywhere, idols. Well, seeing that, I decided I wanted to share about that and remind the people that were there, you know, a wooden idol, something made with human hands, even though it's been dressed up in gold, whatever, will never help you in your times of hurting. Will never come and comfort you in your pain. I share the story. I remember seeing a doctrine of a Chinese lady. And I just shared this with this little village church in Cambodia. This particular woman at this idol of some sort, I don't remember now, but in China, in a real trial, difficult hour in her life. There's this live video of her before this idol. She's offered incense. She's got tears on her face. She's crying out to this thing. And it is not responding in any way. It's not even blinking. It's not moving. It's not doing anything. I remember watching that, and I remember just being so sad for this lady. She needed deliverance. She needed help. And speaking to something that people had made with their hands and painted up a wooden idol. So I shared with this sort of thing at this village church. And no matter how desperate your human situation, a idol isn't going to do anything for you. It doesn't even matter if it's more elaborate. Steve wanted to take us to the Royal Palace in Phnom Penh, and there is this, what they call the Emerald Idol, Emerald Buddha of Cambodia, high up on this elaborate gold platform. And I guess it's made of green crystal, but, you know, seeing that in its elaborate position around it, hundreds of idols. In fact, somewhere nearby on that premise, I was reading online, there's what's the gold Buddha that's life-size, decorated with 9,584 diamonds, the largest of which weighs 25 carats. Doesn't matter materials. You go to an idol, it doesn't move. Doesn't even speak. It doesn't even blink. Doesn't do anything. Won't respond to your prayers. Won't help you in your time of need. It's always true of any false god. True of an idol, true of any imagined god in our mind or in our heart, anything we think up about God or imagine that isn't true about God, same sort of thing. Same sort of thing. Certainly, misunderstanding, misrepresenting God is never good. Imagining Him in the wrong way, things about Him that are not true, is never healthy. Limiting Him, putting God in a box, is just not a good thing. We come to our study in Acts chapter 7. Been a few weeks, but we pick up where we left off. Stephen, first martyr of the church, just a little bit before he's put to death, he's reminding these people, speaking boldly to the Jewish leadership of the time, that they have been guilty of restricting God to a temple, to a building, of limiting God to their own purposes and desires and imagination. You could say of putting God in a box. Something that's always foolish to do, and he's reminding them of that. The title of this study today is just simply, don't put God in a box. Maybe you're guilty of that. You've got a God of your own imagination. because of whatever's in your heart, you think about him in a certain way, and that's just good enough for you. What a tragedy if what you think about God is not true. What you believe about him is not true about who he is. Don't put God in a box. That's what we want to consider today. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll pick up in our study. I thank you, Father, that we can study together the Bible, and as we've come, and even the last couple of weeks, different people that have been here, Bob teaching on Sunday, Sebastian from Montreal, and now we go back to our study in this book of Acts, the early church, watching the early church's history. I just ask you, God, as we study, you know everybody here, infinite God, omniscient God, God of incredible grace and love and power. I ask, Lord, would you speak to all our hearts? Would you lead this time? Would you lead me? May your Holy Spirit be upon all of us, even myself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" It's been a couple of weeks. Let me bring you back up to speed where we are in our study in the book of Acts. If you remember, we're sort of in a courtroom setting, aren't we? You have the religious Sanhedrin, this judicial body. There's this man on trial. His name is Stephen. He was one of these seven leaders that just previously we had studied, the church had appointed to, in an administrative way, help work and care for the needs of the widows. Though he was only appointed to this administrative position, is if you remember with us, he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of God is working in and through him. And so he's out also telling others about Christ. He's preaching the gospel. It says he's a man of faith, and he's also doing miracles. As a result, as he's doing that, there are some people then that start to, these wonderful things are happening, but some people start to get upset. Some Jewish religious leaders are upset about what he's saying. So one day it leads to him being arrested. The way it was described, if you remember, it said they dragged him. So by force, they take this man and they bring him before these elite leaders in the nation, the Sanhedrin, this governing body. And he is being charged of serious crimes in their day. And it's the crime of blasphemy, which would be, you would be put to death. That would be the penalty. Blasphemy. They say he's been speaking blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses. Blasphemy against the law, speaking against the law, speaking against the temple, speaking of this one Jesus who he is saying said would destroy the temple and replace the, or change the law. Well, if you are with us, this is his message, chapter 7. He's responding to these charges, and as he's doing it, he's just really telling them their own history. He's just recounting to them the history of the Jewish people. And as he summarizes their history as a people, as a nation, he then shows them, he reminds them, that in reality, they are the ones that are guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. Guilty of repeatedly rejecting God and his ways. Repeatedly misunderstanding God, misrepresenting God. As he tells them, you're like your forefathers. This is what your forefathers have done repeatedly. You're no different, like father, like son. He'll state that directly in the verses we read today. So what he does is, if you remember, he actually turns the table on them. And what he states and what we'll see as it goes along, he's really not the one on trial. They're the ones on trial because there's a greater judge who's watching, God in heaven, Jesus Christ, and they're the ones as a nation on trial before God ultimately at this moment. And it is true because later God will render the verdict. In less than just a couple decades, the nation of Israel will be destroyed in AD 70. So his message, as he recounts this to them and he shows them, going way back to the time of the patriarchs, the very first ones that God would use to build a nation. One of those patriarchs, Joseph. I mean, they repeatedly, as a people, rejected God's messengers. They rejected Joseph, yet God raised up Joseph to save them. And then speaking, they've accused him of blasphemy against Moses. He reminds them how they rejected Moses. And we went through that in our last study. You can study it, get the tape, or it isn't tapes anymore, but get the whatever it is. You can get it and listen to it. And see how they repeatedly as a nation have rejected Moses. But not only did they do that, they rejected God directly. At the very beginning in the wilderness, Moses is up with God on a mountain, and they're like, hey, whatever, let's build an idol. And they build a golden calf. And they worship this idol. He reminds them of this history. Remember, we studied this. The rabbis are like, you don't even talk about that sort of stuff. That history, let's just leave that. He brings it up. They worship this thing made of their own hands. And as we saw in the last verses of 42, 43, before we get to 44, that heart of idolatry continued with them until they were in Babylon in captivity. They've come back now as a nation. They're back from captivity. Though there isn't the idols anymore, there is the idolatry of heart. It's still there. And you don't need a little idol to bow down to be guilty of idolatry. There's other things that you worship before God. If there's other things you follow before the way of God and will of God, you're guilty of idolatry. He shows them that. And what he does is he demonstrates that now through this, their understanding and the perspective of the temple itself. In verse 44, he reminds them of this history in an amazing way. God, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, the beginning of the, you know, early on in their nation. God reveals to them, hey, Moses, I want you and your people to build a tabernacle. God gives the detailed instructions to Moses, and this would be a place they would build this tabernacle. He tells the materials. God gives them the dimensions. God gives them all of the specifics and says, this is a place where I will meet with you through via the priesthood. This is a place where the nation I will meet. The design of this tabernacle, it was not something Moses imagined. It was not something Moses came up with. It was as if essentially, orally, God gave the detailed drawings. This is it, Moses. Reason being, as you remember, that tabernacle was a pattern. It represented God's throne. And there's specific details. Right now in heaven, God is above all things. And around him are angels worshiping him. These cherubim, these tremendous angelic beings are worshiping him and so forth. That's the throne room of God. The tabernacle even had that represented with the cherubim and so forth in its details. It was a pattern. It was a picture. It represented the heavenly realities, what it did. It was a picture of it. So God was the designer, so critical that they would take that and then they would make it per God's design. You know, these last days, last weeks, our team went to Harbin, China, spent time with the Wolets, and then a Monday or so ago, we went to Cambodia. We spent a week in Cambodia. Well, we were in Cambodia. You know, Steve Sutton, this man who used to be part of our church, he's married this Cambodian lady. He feels called to the Cambodian people. He wants to die there in a remarkable way. We'll have some interview with him in video. He mastered the Khmer language in just a matter of months. The other missionaries there they're amazed how he can write in it, all of it. It's remarkable. He meets us in Phnom Penh, and we spent a couple days there. We're in a guest house, and he, you know, acclimates us to the Cambodian way. He takes us to this genocide museum. If you know anything about Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge in the 1970s, this mass genocide that happened so evil under the Pol Pot and so forth. And so we're learning about the Cambodian culture. After 2 days, he wants to now take us. He lives 100 kilometers north of Phnom Penh and wants to take us to his village. Well, I have to be honest with you. When the three of us, John, Mike, and I, we arrive now in this village, and we see the rented home that Steve is living in. I have to be honest, we were all quiet, the three of us. Mike is shaking his head. We were like, are we going to be staying here? No AC, obviously, no plumbing, just a room, basically on stilts. I mean, it was in the bad house, but that man loves those people, and he's living like the poor in the villages. It's a remarkable way, a rented home. And so we were just quiet initially. It took a little bit. But, you know, whenever you go to another country, if you've done this, especially a third world nation, I find that initially it's a little shocking. But then give yourself the next day, give you another morning, another day, and you start to just acclimate and you begin to see the beauty of where you're at. Well, it was the next day or so he took us to this property. And we were amazed because Steve has bought some property. And he's developing the property. And when we saw what he's already done with providing entryways and fences and stuff, and then we sat on this wooden platform in this 2 hectare property, 2 hectares, we sat on this wooden platform and he pulled out his conceptual drawings. We sat down another time over coffee and tea at a restaurant where he pulled out drawings of the new home that he wants to build for his family. And I tell you what, our hearts were moved. We were there with Steve. We're like, Steve, we want to help you build your home. We really do. We want to come and help build this training center and the soccer field. We see what you're doing every day with kids and people. You're just living. You just love these people. We're right there with you. We want to do it, you know. But the drawings, there were things that he had come up with, and it's his vision, you know. We weren't telling him what to do. We're like, okay, we'll help you do it. Here's some suggestions. We had John, who's a building contractor, with us. But we're going to do it. So pray with me if you would. Maybe the Lord will put it in your heart. We're, God willing, we want to go yearly back there, even though it is on the other side of the world. It takes a while to get there. But next October, God willing, go back to Cambodia. And the man that God has called right from this church, who used to live in Lancaster, and just serve with him, help him build. But he brought out these drawings. They were his vision, his drawings. God gives this to Moses. Moses builds it. And then in verse 45, we see that later then Joshua leads the people into the promised land and takes the tabernacle with him. What's fascinating, if you have the King James in verse 45, it's just something I find fascinating, is Joshua in the King James, it says Jesus. I don't know if you have a King James older translation. It says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the land of the Gentiles. And the reason being, some of you know this, is that Jesus, the word name Jesus is the Greek translation or Greek name for the name Joshua, the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua is a contraction from Jehoshua. So Jesus and Joshua are the same. One's Hebrew, one is Greek. But just taking that moment, just to make the point today, in case you're here, and this is for you, that image of Jesus taking them into the promised land. Joshua is a type, a representation of Jesus. It's true from the scriptures. Taking them into this land of promise, a land of rest with his tabernacle. But you remember the scriptures, some of you. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. They never really entered that rest. And the reason being is Jesus is ultimately the rest. Remember in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says it this way. Today, if you will hear his voice, that's the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then they would have afterward have not spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest is himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That Jesus is the one that ultimately gives that spiritual rest and peace. You might be here today, and for whatever reason, man, distress and anxiety, unrest in your soul, darkness in your heart, whatever it might be, is always a consuming thing in you, and there is never peace and there is never rest. An idol won't do it for you, that's for sure. A little wooden gold idol won't ever respond to you. It won't give you rest, but neither will any sort of idol in your heart or imagination of God. There is one, though, who will, and it is Jesus. Do you need today? Do you need that rest and peace? Well, open your heart to Christ today. It's in him there's rest. Stephen then recounts the history again, going from the tabernacle, then in the time of David, where David then would ask God, this wonderful king that God loved, would ask God, God, I want to build you a house. Centuries later, man, that tabernacle is old and ragged. I want to build you a house. God would respond and say, you know, do I live in houses, man? But hey, listen, okay. Solomon, then his son, builds the temple of God. It is built under the same pattern as the tabernacle. When you look at the temple, it is a pattern. It represents what is actually the throne of God. It's a pattern of that, a picture, a symbol of the heavenly. But as Stephen, as you read here, the issue is with the Jews is what they began to do with the temple, the way they began to see the temple over history. They see it as God's house. And what I mean is God's house, as if God is just confined there. That's his house. That's where you go to meet God. That's the only place. He's nowhere else. That's his house. And in that, it becomes a form of idolatry. It's not, they don't emphasize a relationship with God, a walk with God. No, of course, they're the representatives. They've got the Jewish priesthood and everything. This is it. This is the system. This is the way it works. Here and here alone. Well, Stephen then with that points out with them and reminds them of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. God is God, man. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Amazing. God in his infinite, that earth is his footstool. I mean, I just went on this trip with a couple people from our church. Maybe you've done the same. We just flew halfway around the globe. This earth is a big place, isn't it? In fact, when you come home from Cambodia, I wish it was smaller. It takes a long time to get home on that plane, man. It is a big place. And the way it's described, God says to his people on earth, the earth is just my footstool, man. So you're going to confine me to some house that you've made, something you've made with your hands, some idol, some temple, whatever. What a misunderstanding of the very nature of God. As he says here in Isaiah, God has created all things. He's made everything. It's all his. There's no limit to God. And how foolish to limit God, to put God in a box and to limit him. When he says in verse 48, the temple made with hands, that's connecting back to verse 41 where they made the golden calf by hands. It's speaking of idolatry. They've made this thing, and honestly, the temple is more important than even the knowledge of God. It is a charge of idolatry. Putting God, you know, that temple was supposed to be a house for the nation, a house of Israel, where Israel would go and as people as we do here, just collectively worship and love God. And yet they've made it like this is where God is. He's there. And this is what you need to do. How foolish. You know, I remember maybe some of you, your kids are younger. My kids are a little bit older now, but when my kids were younger, I think of this. My kids played in the backyard when they were younger. It was kind of the dad's job, right, to go out and play with the kids. My wife, she took care of things. I was the one always out there. Not always, but generally, I played with the kids in the yard. That's what I did. Well, sometimes, you know, you got little kids. It's common, right? They want to build a house, so they're finding twigs and sticks and branches and leaves, and they build a house. And I can remember my kids going, hey, Dad, I made you a house. You know, let's come sit. And I sit in this little thing with them, you know what I mean? And it's just some branches that are barely covering. This is house, right? Or they would do it in the living room with blankets, you know what I mean, over some furniture. And here we are sitting here. This is house. They made house. And here I am with my daughters. We're in the house, right? How foolish. How foolish if I stayed there, right? I mean, how limiting for me to stay under some blankets or some sticks in the backyard and go, this is house. I appreciate their heart and the fun of it, but I'm much bigger. I have a much bigger range I roam on, you know. In fact, we have a house we live in, kids. That we pay for. And it has heat and AC and all those wonderful things. So, how foolish. In the same way for you. In the same way for me. You put God in a box. You limit him in your mind and your imagination based on what you think of God, an infinite God, and what he should be or not be. You've come up with your own thing and your own system and your own whatever about God. How foolish. How foolish to put him in a box. My encouragement to you is don't put him in a box. Don't limit him to some particular place or some particular time. God just doesn't have Monday at 9 in the morning or Sunday at 11 a.m. You know, don't limit him in that sort of way. Don't put him in a box. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. Yeah, I was sharing in this trip, as you do when you go on trips, right? Just 2 weeks ago, we were in Harbin, China, which is near Russia, north of North Korea. And there in our 10th floor hotel room, there at the university, the Forest University, I get up in the morning and I look over this growing, modernizing city of 7 million. And I'd spend time with the Lord. I would talk to Jesus there. I'd pray for the city, pray for people back here, pray for my family. We then, 2 Sundays ago, went to a church in China, an English service in Harbin. And I tell you what, Mike will tell you, it was hard not to cry with the Bride of Christ in China as these people are singing English songs, because it was an English service, the songs we sing, and just going, and they were singing their hearts out, man. We sang Worship God with them. Then we get to, you know, Phnom Penh, we're in a guest house there initially, and I'm looking out my window in the morning, getting up and praying for the city of Phnom Penh, praying for our team, praying for my family. God was there. We go out now to a little village, and we have a guest house there, And it's true, there were some geckos with me and one frog. And And I was praying, man, honestly. I was like, Jesus, I just pray there's no translators under my bed. Please, Lord. Because it is true, 25 kilometers away in Kampong Tom, it's like tarantula town, man. You could eat tarantulas. In fact, John Benoit ate one, and he's a tarantula eater. We honor him. He's so bold. He is a true tarantula eater. He at least ate the legs of the tarantula. But you know, in the guest house, you know, I was able to talk to God in a little village. That's the God we know, man. That's the God. The guys will tell you that went with me. You know, we're seeing all these Buddhas, temples, they're everywhere. And I was just so thankful that I found Christ. I look at the Emerald Buddha of Cambodia there up on that platform, and it looks plastic to me, man. I mean, it ain't gonna do anything for me. It ain't gonna help me when I'm suffering. I was teaching from Job in this village church. You know, Job loses sight of God in his suffering. So many things have gone wrong. Death of children, loss of business, loss of his health. He even wants to die, remember? He's like, if I could just stop my suffering. But all along, he loses sight of God. He doesn't understand God. He's like, God is harsh. God, why are you so hard-hearted? God, why don't you listen to me? Why don't you respond to me? He doesn't say he's unjust, but how can you be just and do this to me, God? And to have the wrong understanding of God and misunderstand him. How sad. And as Christians, you know, we have the privilege, we have the cross. This cross that is covered with blood, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. God has proven to me he loves me more than I can imagine. No matter, I may look out, I may be in a trial. My wife and I, my kids will tell you, we're at times in great trials. And you start to lose sight of things, but God has never changed. And God loves, and God is good, and God is infinite. He's a God of comfort. You get up in the middle of your trial, you open this book, this Bible, and you start to talk to him. Isn't it amazing how he can meet you? And the Spirit of God can just touch your heart and your mind. I'm so thankful I'm not a Buddhist. And I don't look down at them. That's why we're bringing the gospel to them. What's a crystal made by human hands? I don't care how many diamonds are on the other. What will it do for you? When there's a God in heaven. And the earth is his footstool. He'll do anything. If you put your trust and faith, he'll do good for you. Don't limit him to some time or some place. But notice verse 50, his hands have made all things. I mean, don't put God in a box. Don't limit his ability either. Don't limit his capacity or his resources. He's made all things. Hey, you give to God, maybe you feel led today to give to God at this service. Even the things you're giving to him, he's already given to you. He's made all things. It's all his. So we humbly, if we ever do give, and if we ever give a lot, it's like, hey, this is yours, man. You've made all things. You've given me things. I love you with all my life. I can't believe how much you love me, how real you are to me. Don't put God in a box. He's made everything. You got a big issue in your life? Got some great need, some crazy wall of Jericho or giant Goliath, you know, wooden idol. It won't even blink, man. It will not respond to you. An imagination of God in your mind and heart, it'll do nothing for you, but there is a real God with Christ in his real way, and he reveals himself to us. You meet him in faith in his word, he can do anything, man. He can do anything. He has no, it's foolish to put God in a box. Verse 51, Stephen now becomes very direct. He's recounted their history, and look how direct he becomes. You stiff-necked, these are people that are in charge. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Here now, he, after recounting history, he's so direct, he's very impassioned. He just speaks, he challenges them, he tells them, the real issue here isn't me blaspheming the temple. The real issue is this, it isn't reviling the temple, it's you resisting the Holy Spirit constantly, just like your forefathers. You don't want to hear what God has to say and to do what God wants you to do. It's you resisting the Holy Spirit. He says you're stiff-necked. He says you're stubborn, you're prideful, your hearts, your spiritual senses are hard, or are so hard that you just don't listen. You don't want to hear it. And when he says what he does, he draws from the language of the Old Testament as he admonishes them. Remember, God repeatedly in the Old Testament, 20 times God says to the nation of the Old Testament, "You are stiff-necked, Israel." He also speaks of them having uncircumcised, it's just hard hearts, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26, and putting the two together as he says this to them, I wonder if he thinks of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Maybe that's a word for you today. Don't put God in a box. Don't put him in the box. Don't limit him to a place or a time. Don't limit his ability and resources and don't resist the Holy Spirit. That's put God in a box. Like, I don't want to hear it. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. When we were flying the Thursday before last from Detroit to Shanghai, I sat next to a Chinese businessman. His name was Oliver. 747. There's a whole lot of people on that plane. But there was a seat between him and I, and there was few of those available, you know, empty seats on the plane. And I always wonder when that happens. I'm like, this dude's going to sit next to me for 14 hours. I wonder, God, if you've set this up so I can talk. It's comfortable. We're not squished together. We even can look at each other. Have you done this, Lord? Help me to speak to this Chinese man. Well, we got 14 hours, man. We talk. There's little naps in between, and we talk again. And the last couple hours, I'm like, Lord, I just want to. And I just decided to be direct with him. And I started to talk to him. Well, he told me as we started to talk about God that he believes in evolution. Well, as we talked about that, I then said, well, listen, you know, design, right? He has an engineering background. I have an engineering background. I'm like, design? I mean, it doesn't look design. And we were talking about that. And so I asked him, I said, you know, do you think there's yet a God? And he said this to me. Though he said, we in China, we're told there's no God. But he says, I think the chances are more than there isn't that there is a God. Well, then as he went on to talk, he says, you know, he's 54. He says, I've lived this long at 54. He's successful, whatever. His wife actually goes to a Christian church. He's attended it a little bit at times in the past. But he says, you know, I've done okay just thinking what I do. And I just am going to keep thinking what I do and just live according to that. And so what he told me was basically, what I imagine, what I have come up with is good enough for me. And you know, I asked him the question, and maybe this is for you today. I said, Oliver, come on, listen. If you're wrong about what you believe about God, isn't that a tragedy in the end? That you've just imagined things and that's good enough for you. But if you get to the end and you find out what he revealed to us is true about who he is, isn't that just a tragedy to live? You're living a lie. You're living a lie. How about you today? You put God in a box, an infinite God who made you, sent his son to save you, and you're going to put him in a box? Who are you? Who are you to put God in a box? It can be unwise. And the reason why so often people do that is they want to block out what God says. They don't want to hear it. And notice that's what the way they are. They just don't want to hear it. But how unwise. How unwise. You know, man so often says, no, this is what I think about God. No, this is what I think he thinks this is cool. I think he's this way. And it's all because I just don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to hear it. Consistently, the Jewish nation, that's what they've done to the point where they've even persecuted God's messengers. And that's what Stephen has told them. And he sums it up here. To the point where the promised Messiah, for centuries, prophets speaking of a coming Messiah, he finally comes. And they don't want to hear what he says. And then they kill him and put him to death. That's what Stephen says in verse 52. Remember, Peter said the same earlier to the leaders. Although Stephen is even more strong in his language. More strong and impassioned about what he's saying. Jesus, when he stood before them, not too many years before, just a number of years before he was crucified. Matthew 23, verse 34, he said to them, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." You just want to hear it. How about you? Is God coming to you? Has he been sending a truth message about himself to you? Is he bringing to you his word, his way, and what he desires? Some messenger in your life, somebody around you. It's just key. And are you like, don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it? That's just not wise. That's just not wise. Well, Stephen, the accused is now, you could say, the accuser, and the situation for these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, it becomes almost intolerable. It does. He says, you're the ones that are guilty. You say I've blasphemed the law and that I want to change the law. You haven't ever kept the law. It was given by angels to the nation of Israel, and you don't even want to keep it. You're the one. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I don't think I've ever gnashed with my teeth before. Interesting, one commentator says this, gnashing the teeth in the Bible is connected with hell. The people in hell are gnashing their teeth. And these guys are so ticked off, they're gnashing their teeth. There's a connection with hell. One commentator would say just in that mannerism. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. And he's the first martyr of the church, and there's been a long line behind him. He's put the council on the spot. Their response shows just they're incensed because they don't notice. It says they even stop their ears. You know what I mean? They cover their ears. That's they don't want to hear it. But no, in verse 55, Luke says it again. This man being full of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God is upon him. His boldness. Remember earlier they said his face shone even like, as he was there before him, it's like his face shone like the face of an angel. They all noted that. And now with, these are like treating him like they're his enemy or he's their enemy. And yet look at the graciousness even in what he says. He's boldly truthful, but yet he even prays that God would forgive them. So Christ-like, the Holy Spirit is upon him and he's not responding in the flesh. Well, verse 55, in an amazing way, he then sees it. He gazes into heaven. He has a sort of vision, and it says he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he's so struck by it, he says it out loud in verse 56. He says, look, I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He has this vision of Christ in an amazing way. And that vision, no doubt, has its tremendous encouragement to him, impact onto him at this very moment as he sees Christ and all that that would mean. Don't put God in a box. Don't limit him to some place, some time. Don't limit his ability or his capacity. Don't resist his spirit when he speaks to you. And what we need, man, is we need what Stephen has here. God, open my eyes. Help me to see. Help me to see the exalted Christ. Jesus, help me to see you for who you are. Who you really are. And he sees him, obviously, here as Savior. Jesus came and died. He's risen from the dead. He was crucified for our sin. The fact that he's at the right hand of the Father, he paid that penalty perfectly. He is our Savior. Stephen sees his Savior at a time that there's eternal life. There's hope. Even at this moment, there's a bigger picture. I tell you what, that poor Chinese lady in that program I saw, all that she had gone through, and then to see her at the end of that documentary, crying before an idol, I was so sad for her. I'm like, God, what can we do for these people? That idol will never say anything to her. But there's a risen Savior, Jesus. You can be in the biggest storm of your life. Look at the storm he is in, and look in the moment, the peace he finds in the middle of the storm as he sees Christ, as he sees the risen Savior. Well, his confession of that, they stop their ears. They don't want to hear it. And remember, Jesus said earlier, Jesus himself said to them just before they crucified him, he said, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Luke chapter 22, verse 69. Now, when Stephen says the Son of Man, he's the only one in the New Testament that ever uses the term Son of Man other than Jesus. Jesus refers to himself that way. Stephen, this time, is the only one that does it. And that's interesting. You know, here he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And the standing is interesting because Jesus, repeatedly, as you see him, pictures of him in heaven, Revelation, referred to in heaven at the right hand of God, he's always seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. Some people will say, and many will say, and I think it's interesting. I mean, is Jesus standing to welcome this first martyr of the church? He gets up. He knows he's about to die. It's an encouragement. This vision here is Jesus standing in heaven. But the fact that he uses the term Son of Man, some say this, and I think this is interesting, because Son of Man is Daniel chapter 7. It is a vision that Daniel has centuries before this man who was in the government in Babylon, centuries before this Jewish man, has this vision of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. And is that what's going on here? If you look back there, we don't have this time this morning, but chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 of Daniel, there the Son of Man is seen before the Ancient of Days. It doesn't say directly, but given the way it's described, it's presumed he's standing. It would only make sense he's standing there before the Ancient of Days. And this is the point. What is the role of the Son of Man, the Messiah, at that moment? Jesus is being seen. And the role is, as you see it, he's the judge. He's the judge of the earth. He's the great judge. Is that what Stephen is seeing right here? He's standing before this judicial bench. They're judging him. You know what I mean? They're bringing judgment. He looks up and Jesus is standing, the judge. Who's really being judged is the nation. Who's rejected God's messenger again and rejected God again and resisted the Holy Spirit again. And in a short time, we know historically, in AD 70, the nation of Israel is destroyed just a short time after this. Remember, we reminded ourselves, you ever go as a Christian and you go out and you just love people and you tell them about Jesus and you stand for the gospel and truth and you find yourself before some principal or some president of a university or you stand in some sort of courtroom before a bench or a judge and all you've done is love people and tell them about Jesus. Remember, there's a greater throne. High above of all principalities and powers of the throne is the throne, is the judge, Jesus. And at that moment, you're not the one really being judged. The tables are turned. They're being judged as they're resisting and rejecting God. You guys know, many of you know, our church is involved with a lawsuit right now with the state of Massachusetts because of a bathroom law that seems to cross that wall of separation of church and state. And we're making a stand and saying, wait a minute, our founding fathers said there's a separation of church and state. And as pastors, you're saying potentially I could be fined? You're saying, Attorney General of Massachusetts, I could be put in prison or people in our church now? Because our views may be differently, which we've had all along for millennium, are now against the law? Well, we're making a stand. And I tell you what, I recognize, as we've done other things like this in the past, and I don't like to do that, there is a higher judge. There is a higher throne. God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he rules and reigns. It doesn't matter imaginations in people's hearts or minds. It doesn't matter if they want to put him in some box. He rules and reigns. History is his story. Check it out. Check out the history of the world, and you're confronted especially with a man named Jesus, a Jewish man who died and rose from the dead. He's the Savior of the world. So today, you find there's people judging you for being a Christian. You find there are people that are making it tough for you, and you're just trying to love them and pray for them. Remember, man. Remember, does he actually, is the image, the Son of Man, the judge, that he's seeing? It's very possible. Don't put God in a box. They martyr Stephen, verse 58. They cast him out of the city. They stone him. We don't have time this morning. Do they follow even the Jewish Mishnah? And there's ways they were supposed to do that. Dig a hole, deep hole. Throw a big boulder on him. If that didn't crush him, the next witness or accuser throws another boulder. We don't know, but it says in verse 59 that as they did, he was calling on God. The verb, the Greek tense is that he repeatedly was calling upon the Lord. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's just a tremendous way to see life and death, isn't it? There's a trusting, an innocent trusting. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Father, receive my spirit. And it's based on Psalm 31, verse 5, a Jewish prayer that the children would pray at bedtime. He then kneels down in verse 60 with a loud voice and cries out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's because he's full of the heart of God and the Holy Spirit. And maybe seeing Jesus, you know, in Revelation, when we see Jesus in the throne room there, he's still bearing the scars. He appears as a lamb that was slain. He's died for us. Maybe that's also what he sees. He died for me, man. For Jesus, forgive them. Forgive them. Don't charge his sin. He sees the Lord, and I tell you, that changes everything. Don't put God in a box. God, open our eyes all the more to see you for who you are in the Lord. The heart of compassion that comes when you see and you're reading and spending time with Jesus and you see him for who he is. It says that he falls asleep there. He kneels down and he falls asleep. And that is just a statement. And it's true, other cultures use it, but especially the early church. And I share this every time I'm in a cemetery, that the word cemetery comes from the ancient word that the early church had for their motel, because this was a place of rest. This was not the last stop. And he fell asleep, meaning he died. But Chuck Smith, who founded Calvary Chapel, we're Calvary Chapel. I wish he was still alive. I miss him. But he used to say this when he was alive. Many of you know that. You've probably heard him say this. But he used to say this. But he died a couple years ago. Someday, if the Lord should tarry, you'll perhaps pick up the morning news and it'll say, Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel, died last night. And then he said this, don't believe it. Typical reporting, wrong. They will have to write it if they report it accurately, rewrite it. And this is what they have to write. Chuck Smith moved last night out of an old, worn out tent into a beautiful new mansion, a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Bill Smith is with us this morning. He's going to come up and lead us now. You can stand. He's going to lead us in communion at the end of our service. Bill and Sandy, years ago, were part of this church, and God spoke to their hearts, as God does, and they felt led, and they went out, and they eventually planted a church in Minot, North Dakota, and there's a radio station, and Bill is in town, and so I'm going to have him up here, come up here and lead us in communion. We come to the communion table. We watch Stephen, this man full of the Spirit of God. Look what he prays for these people who are throwing rocks on him and stoning him. He's like, God, forgive them. You know, you and I come before the Lord. We're reminded Stephen gets a vision of Christ and a Savior, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. You and I are going to take bread and juice, and it reminds us there's a vision here of what God has done for us, how much he loves us, how merciful. It is wrong for me as a Christian to stand here and have hatred in my heart towards somebody, bitterness towards somebody else, unforgiveness towards somebody. That is just not the heart of God. I pick up bread and juice, and this is the love of God towards me. And so as we have communion, may we humble our hearts. May we open our hearts to God. Let him lead us. I'm going to invite Bill up now.
As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now you remember that Jesus, for months previous to this, had been sharing with his disciples, "I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. I will be turned over to the Gentiles. I will be executed." And the disciples had essentially put God in a box. You see, they had their own expectations of what life should look like. Jesus should come into Jerusalem. They should receive him. When he steps into the temple, everybody should go, "Oh," and the Messianic age would suddenly appear. And they had an expectation that they would be with him. James and John even had their mother speak to Jesus and say, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can Jimmy and Johnny each stand on your right hand and on your left hand?" Judaism before them had put God in a box and relegated him to the tabernacle. But Jesus breaks the paradigm altogether here. He stepped out of the box when he took the matzah from the Passover meal and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." That's not what they expected. It was much more than they expected. Because God essentially stepped out of the box and became love poured out. love poured out for you and for me. He said, this is my body, and it'll be broken for you. And the idea then is that we do the same. We take it together in remembrance, in commemoration for what he did 2,000 years ago. What they had anticipated up until the crucifixion, we now commemorate now. And so as we take this bread, take it personally. Internalize this thing that Jesus Christ's body was broken for you and for me. Amen? Let's take it together. Verse 27 says, and then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The first covenant had been ratified with the blood of a bull, but this new covenant was now being ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, set in order by his blood, which was shed for you and for me. I love that, because when I read this in the present tense, not in the past. This is his blood that was poured out for Bill Smith. What he gave thanks for. He knew it was coming the next morning. And yet he went through with it, and went through with it thankfully for you and for me. Amen?
Let's take it together.
But like every good story, but wait, there's more. Verse 29, Jesus says this. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. While they anticipated and we commemorate, there's another anticipation that we have, that we will be with him, I believe, shortly. Amen? Before Tuesday, is what I said the last service, would be absolutely great. But if not, there's a world out there that needs Jesus Christ, that needs love poured out, not God in a box, not the God of my expectations, but now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I could think or imagine. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
So anticipate this one thing, that one day we will shed this tabernacle, this box, and we will stand before him in glory at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's going to be great. Amen? I trust I'm going to see you all there with me. And then we read this in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's worship.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org. or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays, and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.